rationality. We talked about rationality as being the image of God in man. And some characteristics of rationality. And I want to begin by looking at Romans 12. If you'll turn to Romans 12, and let's read the first couple of verses. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Notice what Paul is writing here. He says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. By the renewing of your mind. If you recall the statements we read last night from Jonathan Edwards, and I'll read one of them again to refresh your memory. There is no other way, Edwards wrote, by which any means of grace whatsoever can be of any benefit but by knowledge. No speech can be a means of grace but by conveying knowledge. The Bible can be no manner of profit to us otherwise than as it conveys some knowledge to the mind. And Edwards is completely in accord here with what Paul writes in Romans. He says, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The renewing of the mind is the first step in our transformation. It's the second step in the transformation. It's the third step. It's the indispensable means of the transformation. Be transformed by the renewing of the mind. Let's look at another passage in 1 Corinthians. Chapter 13. Paul says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. And compare that with the passage in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in understanding, however in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. More commands given to us. In understanding, be mature. Do not be children in understanding. Some people get confused on this. Some Christians get confused. And they think when you talk about a childlike faith, you mean a faith that doesn't know anything or knows very little. They think of Christ reprimanding the disciples for chasing the children away. It says, forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And children are commended for their faith. But it's not their ignorance that they're commended for. It's for their absolute trust. That's what the point of the comparison is. Paul tells us very clearly, don't be children in understanding, be mature. Be children in malice. Be undeveloped there. But be well-developed in understanding. And that's the command he gives us. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4, beginning at verse 17. And notice again how thoroughly intellectual this is. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. Notice that phrase, a curious phrase, isn't it? Learned Christ? If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitfulness, according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. He's talking about the renewing of the mind as well. And that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And so on and so forth. He proceeds with some more specific exhortation here. But notice this, how he phrases this. The Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds. Their understandings are darkened. They're alienated from the life of Christ because of the blindness of their hearts. They're ignorant. And he says to the Ephesians, you have learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And then if you'll turn to the letter to the Romans, chapter 7, notice how Paul develops his thought in these verses. We'll start at 7, verse 22. I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither can be. Now, perhaps I'm giving some of you the wrong impression when I emphasize the mind and the intellect, and I want to correct something immediately. We make a distinction between the intellectuals in society and the rest of us. The Bible makes no such distinction. Simply because you are a human being, you are an intellect, you are a mind. Keep in mind that these letters were written to the common people in Rome, many of them illiterate. They could not read it for themselves. The letters were read publicly, aloud, and of course the Christian church encouraged people to learn to read so they could read them for themselves. But there was no great distinction, and there is no great distinction, in Christian doctrine between some group called the intellectuals and some group that isn't. Illiterate slaves are addressed just as much as the Caesars were in these letters. There is no class distinction. Simply because you are a man, you are a mind. And all these terms that Paul uses and that the other disciples use apply to everyone. There isn't any, I don't mean to imply any view of society or view of the church in which there are some that are intellectual and some that aren't. There aren't. Simply because you're a human being, because you're a man, you have a mind. Or better, you are a mind. You have understanding. And these injunctions to be transformed by the renewing of your mind apply as well to illiterate slaves as they do to educated men like Paul himself. No distinction. In a way, of course, you now have no reason for being lazy. You have no reason to say, well, that's just for those theologians or that's just for those intellectuals. These commands that are given to us in the letters are for each and every Christian. They're not based upon your IQ. That's irrelevant. The scripture doesn't know anything about IQ. It's based upon the fact that you are a man. And as a believer in Christ, you are obligated not to walk according to the futility of your mind as the Gentiles walk, because you have learned Christ. Whether you're an illiterate slave or whether you're vice president of the Roman Empire, the same thing applies to all men. So I want to, if anybody has gotten that impression, and I certainly hope they haven't, because in society today, sometimes the word intellect compares the connotes the idea that there are certain people who have great intellects and others who don't. That's nonsense. These commands are addressed to every Christian, and every Christian is supposed to abide by them and to obey them. Now, I've listed here on this overhead several characteristics of rationality, and I want to go through these in the next few minutes, if I could. We have said already a great deal about truth. God being truth, the three persons of the Godhead being truth, scriptures being truth. But let's look at a few other passages that perhaps we haven't touched on yet. If you'll turn back to Psalms, please, the book of Psalms. And I want to begin at Psalm 19 and verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Now, when the psalmist speaks of the judgments of the Lord, he doesn't, the word judgment doesn't mean what we might think it does. We restrict the word judgment to a court of law and a judge making a decision, that sort of thing. But judgment has a broader meaning at times in Scripture, and this is one of the times. A judgment is simply a statement. If I make the statement, the cat is black, that is a judgment. And that's how the psalmist is using it here. Whatever the Lord says, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Keeping in the same book, let's go to Psalm 119. And of course, after you've finished reading the book of Proverbs, read Psalm 119. Now let's look at verse 160. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. There the word judgment is used in that same broad sense. A simple statement, a simple proposition. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your judgments endures forever. Now, turn to Psalm 25. If you'll go back to Psalm 25, please. And we'll begin at verse 4. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth. And teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Lead me in your truth and teach me. Psalm 43:3. Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. Send out your light and your truth. And one from the New Testament, if you'll turn to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 21. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. There you have said in very simple, ordinary language what's called in logic the law of contradiction. No lie is of the truth. There's a distinction between truth and falsehood. It's very basic. We'll touch on that later in the week, God willing. And here's a statement of it, a very plain and simple statement in Scripture. I'm not writing to you because you don't know, but you do know, and no lie is of the truth. Again, notice how thoroughly intellectual this is. Having to do with the mind, having to do with knowledge, having to do with truth. Well, the second characteristic I have here is order. Let's look at the opening verses of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Luke writes, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Here's Luke saying, I'm going to write an orderly account that you may know. Notice how he emphasizes knowledge. That you may know the certainty of those things in which you have been instructed. Apparently, Theophilus had been instructed orally. He had heard the important points of the message of the gospel and the life of Christ. But Luke says, I'm going to sit down and write an orderly account. This is a characteristic of rationality. God himself is rational. He does things in an orderly fashion. He's not the author of confusion. He's not the author of disorder. He has a plan, an eternal plan, and everything fits into that plan. And Luke here is imitating God. He says, I'm going to do it in an orderly fashion, an orderly account, so that you will know the certainty of the things in which you have been instructed. Turn back to the book of Leviticus, if you would, please. I'm not going to read the chapter, but I would ask you to read just chapter 1 of the book of Leviticus. And you'll see the explicit directions and the order given for the offering of a sacrifice in detail. You don't have to read beyond chapter 1 if you don't. But one of the things you ought to learn from reading Leviticus is the concern that God has for order. 1 Corinthians 11, if you'll turn back to the New Testament, please. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 34. Actually, we'll back up and read a few verses before that. We'll start at 33 is far enough, I guess. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Apparently, the Corinthians were waiting the way pigs wait for one another. Paul says, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, if he just can't wait, let him eat at home. Eat before you come to the meeting, lest you come together for judgment. And then notice what Paul says, and the rest I will set in order when I come. The church at Corinth was very disorderly. If you've read the first letter to the Corinthians, you know that. Very disorderly. And Paul says, I'm going to set it in order when I come. He gives them explicit directions now, but some things he's going to leave until his arrival. And then he's going to use his apostolic authority to bring some order out of the chaos that exists in Corinth. And continuing in 1 Corinthians over in chapter 14, I've mentioned this already, starting at verse 39, therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. Some of our charismatic friends like to speak in tongues and prophesy, but they seem to forget verse 40 there. Let all things be done decently and in order. And prior to this, Paul has given very specific instructions as to who is to speak, who is to interpret, how many there are to be. He says, let them speak one at a time. Apparently in Corinth, they were all talking at once. Let them speak one at a time. Let everything be done decently and in order. Earlier in chapter 14, he says, let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. He says, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Maybe some people were claiming, well, the Spirit moved me and I just had to stand up at that minute and say something. Paul says, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. There's no reason for disorder. None at all. That's in verse 32 there in chapter 14. And then he explains the reason why the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. The Holy Spirit doesn't cause people to stand up and speak at once. That's something else, but it's not the Holy Spirit. 2 Thessalonians, if you'll turn to 2 Thessalonians, please. Chapter 3. Oh, I think that must... Oh, I'm in the wrong book. Honor doesn't make any sense. Beginning at verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Again, he's correcting this form of disorder in the church. They're not working, they're busybodies. And he refers to this as disorder. They have no purpose. We're going to get to purpose in a few moments, God willing, as a characteristic of rationality. But these folks were just meddling in everybody else's business. At one point, Paul tells Christians to mind their own business. That's part of rationality. Well, let's look at the third one. The third one is clarity. And there are several verses in Scripture that apply to this. Go back to the book of Habakkuk, if you would. Habakkuk, I should say. It's like Malachi. And it's chapter 2 and verse 2. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he who runs may read it. The command here to the prophet is to make it clear, make it plain on tablets, write it down, so that he who runs, what's that refer to? He who runs may read it. Write it clearly so that the man who only sees it for a few seconds can read it. So you don't have to stand there and study something. But it's to be so clear that he who runs can read it. Turn to the New Testament again, if you would, please. I think it's Matthew 7. If I can read my writing here. Well, I can't read my writing. So let's go on to another one. 2 Corinthians 3. And let's begin reading at verse 11 in 2 Corinthians here. If what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. That's the way the New King James translates it. The King James is plainness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Paul talks here about using great boldness or plainness of speech, great clarity in what he's saying. Matthew 7:5, if you'll turn to Matthew, tells us how to deal with our brothers.